Before we get started, I need to take a brief moment to thank you for the gift that you gave me on Sunday. I really remain grateful for your kindness that you show, both collectively and individually. It has been just like yesterday. I have been here 21 years as your pastor. It doesn't look that way. But the Lord has been so faithful to all of us. We have seen a lot of things take place. He remains faithful to this group. It's always my desire that each and every one of us here will be among those who are highly decorated in heaven. We know that there are levels of reward in heaven, and my desire, my prayer, is that each member of this body will be among those. And I'm sure that some of you, as you continue to be faithful the way you are, that definitely that will be true. But for some others, it's still my desire that you become more serious with your spiritual life. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this evening for this high privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need this evening to understand what you have in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in the introduction in a sense. Now we move to Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Still an introduction because of what's involved here. He reads, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the descendants of Jacob number 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Now, in the introduction of this book, we stated that it is indeed a continuation of the book of Genesis. Now, there are three factors that support that assertion. First, the book of Genesis ends abruptly with the death of Joseph as stated in Genesis chapter 50 verse 26. Are you going to put your marker in Genesis, because we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis during this introduction. Genesis 50 verse 26 reads, "So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." That's how the book of Genesis ended. So the fact that this is the last sentence of Genesis leaves the reader wondering what happened to the rest of the Israelites who came to Egypt. Thus, without the book of Exodus, we have an incomplete narrative regarding the movement of Israel to Egypt, not to mention the fact that that will imply God's promise and prophetic words to Abraham did not come through. Second, the first sentence of Exodus 1:1 that says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob is essentially the same Hebrew sentence given in Genesis 46 verse 8. Genesis 46 verse 8. Hold on to Genesis 46 too. Genesis 46 verse 8 reads, "These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob." Now chapter 46 of Genesis is a record of Jacob's relocation to Egypt, as indicated, look at verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 of Genesis 46 reads, "So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father.' He said, 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes.' Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and their possessions that they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring." So the fact that the book of Exodus begins with the same sentence that described those who moved to Egypt with Jacob in Genesis conveys that the book is really a continuation of the narrative began in Genesis. In fact, without the book of Genesis, one will have to wonder how the Israelites, who are descendants of Shem, came to be in Egypt, where the descendants of Ham live. Now that Egyptians are descendants of Ham is evident from the fact that Egypt is referred to as the land of Ham in Psalms 105 verse 23. Psalms chapter 105 verse 23. Now of course some of the modern day Egyptians are really not part of this, because there's been a lot of migration since Islam, put it that way. Now it reads, "Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham." So Egypt is where Ham moved, and his people that came out of him once God scattered them. Anyway, the point is that because of the first sentence of Exodus 1:1 is identical to that of Genesis 46:8, Moses intended to convey that the book is a sequel to his first book, that is, the book of Genesis. Third, we are certain that the book of Exodus is a continuation of Genesis, because the first Hebrew line of the book of Exodus begins with a Hebrew conjunction that is often translated "and" in our English versions, often to connect words and clauses. Now the conjunction though has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case it may be translated something like and then. It can be used as a marker of continuation. It is true that many of our English versions, they now translate it, but its use here is a marker of a new beginning in the narrative that was actually begun in chapter 46 of Genesis. That's now a new narrative. Thus, it may be better to begin verse 1 of Exodus, chapter 1, with the word now. To indicate that a new topic is being introduced that is connected with the narrative given in Genesis, beginning in chapter 46. Now, there's also a sense that the Hebrew conjunction introduced the entire book of Exodus as a narrative that contains events that continue to take place with the Israelites in Egypt following the death of Joseph, where the book of Genesis abruptly ended. In any event, the first 7 verses of the first chapter of Exodus serve as a reintroduction of the people of Israel in Egypt. Now, this reintroduction involves 4 facts. There are 4 facts that reintroduce them. A first fact is concerned with the identity of those who were the first generation of the Israelites that moved to Egypt. The identification is given in terms of their names. Now, thus, the first sentence says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob." Now, the central focus of the initial movement to Egypt is Jacob. He's the main focus. Now, he was the one with whom, without him though, the Israelites would not have moved to Egypt. It is this fact that is implied in the phrase, "with Jacob." Now, by the way, Israel and Jacob is the same person, since Jacob's name was changed to Israel after wrestling, when he had a wrestling match with God who appeared to him in human form. From there, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Now, it is true that Jacob was indeed the central figure in Israel's relocation to Egypt, but in our present passage, Moses' concern was to identify the male descendants of Jacob that accompanied him to Egypt, as that is what is intended in the sentence when he said, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt." Now, the reason for this assertion is that only the names of the male children of Jacob are given in our passage. You see, the word sons is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean a child in the sense of the immediate offspring of a parent, regardless if the child is a male or a female, as that is the sense in which the word is used in the plural to describe male and female offspring of the father of Moses, Aaron, and their sister Miriam, in a genealogical record given in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 3. Here we find the same Hebrew word, ben. The verse here is translated children, because it says, "The children of Amram." That's the father of Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. Of course, though, the Hebrew word Ben, may be used to refer only to the immediate male offspring of a parent, as it is used in Psalms 50 verse 20. Psalms 50 verse 20. Psalms 50 verse 20 reads, "You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son." That was really the context that helps to determine how the Hebrew word is to be understood. In our passage of Exodus 1 verse 1, it is used in the sense of only male offspring of Jacob, since the names given are those of the male children of Jacob. But we know that Jacob had at least one daughter born by Leah, according to Genesis chapter 30 verse 21. Genesis Genesis chapter 30 verse 21. It reads, "Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah." Now, so Dinah was not included in the list of the children of Jacob mentioned in our passage, so that we are correct then in stating that the Hebrew word translated sons in Exodus 1 verse 1 is to be understood as a reference to only male offspring of Jacob. Now, be that as it may though, the identification of the sons of Jacob given in our passage is to be understood as a summary of the full identification given in Genesis chapter 46, where Moses gave the detailed information about the children of Jacob that moved to Egypt with him. Now, two facts support this assertion. First, in the record of Genesis 46, the details of the descendants of each of the sons of Jacob are given. Take for example, Reuben's children are described in Genesis 46 verse 9. Genesis 46 verse 9. Now hold on, like I said, hold on to Genesis, because we're dealing a lot with this particular chapter anyway. Genesis 46 verse 9 says, "The sons of Reuben will be the grandsons of Jacob." So the sons of Reuben are Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Cabi. Now, may these grandsons of Jacob are not mentioned anywhere in this passage of Exodus chapter 1. Instead, we have the phrase in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 1, we have that phrase when it says, "each with his family." That phrase is to remind us that each of the sons of Jacob listed in our passage had his own sons whose names are not given. Thus then the phrase, "each with his family," is a way to summarize the existence of such children of the sons of Jacob, his grandsons and maybe great-grandsons. Second, as we have mentioned previously, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was not mentioned here. Whereas she was mentioned in Genesis chapter 46, in verse 15. Genesis chapter 46, verse 15. So he reads, these were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. Now the fact then, she was not mentioned in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is an indication that Moses summarized the names mentioned in the full record of Genesis 46. That's why he gave the full detail of all that moved, left Canaan, and went to Egypt. Now see, Moses followed really different order in the listing of the names of the sons of Jacob he gave in our passage than those that he gave in Genesis 46. His order was different. See, the first six names in verses 2 and 3, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, are all in agreement with the order of the listings of the names given in Genesis chapter 46. Now the next mentioned son in verse 3 of Exodus 1, Benjamin, was actually the 10th son mentioned in the list given in Genesis 46. Now in verse 4 of Exodus 1, Dan and Naphtali are mentioned next as the 9th and the 10th sons of Jacob. Whereas in Genesis 46, they were mentioned as the 11th and the 12th sons of Jacob. Now Gad and Asher mentioned in Exodus 1 verse 4 as the 11th and the 12th sons of Jacob were mentioned as the 8th and the 9th sons of Jacob in Genesis 46. That's all. There is really no conflict in the ordering of the listings used in Genesis 46 and here in Exodus 1. There's no conflict. It is a matter of the basis of the listing of the names that determine the position of each son mentioned. See, both in Genesis 46 and in Exodus 1 verse 2, the first four names are given in the order of their birth. The order of their birth. That is, Reuben being the first son, the oldest, and Judah being the fourth son of Jacob, as they are, again, the first four sons of Leah, the first wife of Jacob. Now, Issachar and Zebulun, listed as the fifth and sixth sons of Jacob, in Genesis 46 and in Exodus chapter 1 verse 3, although in order of their birth, are the seventh and the eighth sons of Jacob. Even though, I mean, they are listed here as the fifth and sixth sons, if you go by what we have in Exodus 1 verse 3. But they, by the order of their birth, they are the seventh and the eighth sons of Jacob, and so that can easily, of course, be explained. Both in Genesis 46 and Exodus 1, 2 through to verse 4, Moses grouped all the sons of Leah together according to their birth position with their mother, but not with their father Jacob. In other words, the person may be the fifth son of the mother, but not the fifth son of Jacob, for example. Anyway, however, really, since the first four sons of Leah are also the first four sons of Jacob, then in each listing, they are given as the first four sons of Jacob. That is the list you have in Genesis 46, and the list that you have in Exodus 1, verses 2 through 4. The first four names are the same thing, because he is following a different order. However, in case we do have here Benjamin, he's listed next. He's listed in the seventh position in Exodus 1, when in fact he was the 12th son of Jacob. If you read that, you know, you just think, yeah, that he's probably the seventh son, but he's not. Now, this also can be explained by a difference in the criteria of the listing used in both Exodus and in Genesis 46. We can explain that easily. It's not that difficult. You see, in the Genesis 46, Moses used the primary criterion of listing together the sons associated with primary wives and their mates. Primary wives and their mates. Because, you know, Jacob had two primary wives, and at the same time have two mates. Hence, Moses listed first the sons associated with Leah and her maid Zilpah, then followed by the sons of Rachel and her maid Bilhah. It's for this reason that Benjamin, the 12th son of Jacob, and the second son of Rachel, was listed in the 10th position in Genesis 46. However, in Exodus chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Moses seemed to have adopted two criteria in the way he listed these names. The first criterion Moses used in Exodus 1 to verses 2 to 4 was to list the names of the sons of Jacob through their primary wives first, before listing the sons through their maids or the secondary wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. In other words, when he was listing in Genesis 46, he just went and started with the first primary wife and followed with by her maid. But here, he reversed the order. He goes first with the primary wives. So this being the case, since Joseph was already in Egypt, Benjamin was listed in the seventh position following the first six sons of Leah. Because those first six sons listed, the very first four are listed according to their ages or their seniority in the line of the house of Jacob. So the second criterion that he used was to list the sons of Jacob through his secondary wives in the order of their birth. Now the 12 tribes of Israel, we know, they come, six of them from Leah, two from Rachel, and the other four were from the maids. They came from different parts of the world, so to say. So, Though following this method, we can then say that although God and Asher were listed in the 7th and 8th positions in Genesis 46, that also corresponds to their birth positions as the sons of Jacob, but they were younger than Dan and Naphtali. Therefore, following the criterion of order of birth to Jacob through his secondary wives, they are listed in the 11th and 12th positions in Exodus chapter 1 verse 4. While Dan and Naphtali, the actual 5th and 6th sons of Jacob, are listed in the 9th and the 10th positions. Now, here's the thing. You may be wondering, why do we have to spend this kind of time with the order of the listing of the sons of Jacob as given in Exodus chapter 1 verses 1 through 4? You may ask, since it doesn't seem to advance you spiritually or add anything to you advancing you spiritually, why do we have to do that? Now, before I answer this, you know, one of the things that we know today, there is a very general ignorance among believers of the scripture. Even the narratives, there's so much ignorance about what is in the Bible. So that you get average Christians and they ask them certain things about the Bible, and they won't tell you. They don't know. Well, for one thing, I don't know that they read the Bible, but if they do, the simple things you can pick up, they don't even get it. That's because of what I'm saying, a general ignorance, really, and sometimes apathy towards the scripture. Anyway, the reason we do this sort of thing is because there are those who are quick to point to us that there is a conflict in the Bible, that the Bible contradicts itself. Now, somebody who wants to really challenge you will go and pick up that listing in Genesis 46, bring out the one in Exodus and say, see how your Bible conflicts itself. And you may stay there, dumbfounded, or angry, or both. But it don't need to be that way. So, a passage then such as this in comparison with Genesis may be used then, as some of them, to say that our Bible conflicts itself. However, this is not really the case, as our explanation here has indicated and will indicate. Whenever there seems to be a conflict, in the scripture, it is because there is something in the passage in view that we do not understand, or we do not at the present time have information enough to explain what appears to be conflict. See, a lot of time even we try to do what they call systematic theology. The Bible is not really that way. Information are given differently, but we try to sometimes put them together. So the thing is, if a person reads something in the Bible and says, well, that's a conflict. First of all, they don't know what information that if we had available will enable us to understand that. Because the way people thought at that time is not the way we think today. You know, we're too much into logics. They weren't into logics. So we have to remember all this kind of thing in dealing with the Bible. So when you see something that seems to be a conflict, your first thing will be, yes, there is some information missing. I don't know what it is. So I can explain it. Anyway, it is to your advantage spiritually though, to be able to deal with those would think that the scripture contains conflicting information. You should be able to do that as a believer. You should be able to answer or give, as the Bible says, be able to defend that which you believe. Some of us, we believe things, we learn some things from the Bible, but we're not able to defend it. And so when we're pressed upon, we just look dumb to the unbeliever. Anyway, the problem is that if you do not understand the kind of explanation we have engaged here, you may have then the tendency to waver in your position with respect to the accuracy of the scripture, although it may just be for a brief moment that you have it. That to me still is bad. There should be no time, there should never be any moment like that in the life of a believer whose spiritual life is vibrant. In other words, your spiritual life should be so solid that even if somebody says, well, that's a conflict, you can't explain it, it wouldn't even face it for a second. Because you know, it is the Word of God. There's no argument on your part. There's no equivocation. You know for a fact that this is God's Word. So, in any event, the first fact of our passage then, of our study of Exodus 1, verses 1 to 7, is concerned with the identity of those who were the first generation of the Israelites that moved to Egypt. A second fact of Exodus chapter 1 verses 1 through 7 is concerned with the number of those who were the first generation of the Israelites that moved to Egypt. Again, what I'm going to do in the next few remaining period is to do the same thing I did at the beginning, at this first half. That is to say that we're going to have a problem with number here, and we have to give a reasonable explanation of the number. That you need to pay close attention, so that at least when you live here, you have an understanding of what the conflict that appears, how it can be resolved. Anyway, the number of the first generation of Israel in Egypt is given as 70 in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 1 verse 5. Look at Exodus chapter 1 verse 5. The first sentence reads, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Now this sentence presents a problem as to how it is to be understood in the light of the facts given in Genesis 46, verses 27 through 26. Genesis chapter 46, verses 26 through 27. Genesis 46, looking at verse 26, reads, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the number of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. 70 in all. Now the problem is that according to Genesis 46 verse 26 that I just read, there are 66 descendants of Jacob who came with him to Egypt, who relocated with him. Now, these descendants, of course, if you go and count it later on in Genesis 46, these descendants consist of 54 grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as recorded in Genesis 46, and 12 children, 11 sons, and a daughter. Now, verse 27 indicates that Joseph already had two sons in Egypt. Now, the second sentence of Exodus 1 verse 5 says, Joseph was already in Egypt. That makes the point that Joseph was already in Egypt. So, if we add Joseph and his three sons, we should have, his two sons, we should have 69 persons as the descendants of Jacob who went in with him to Egypt. Even though they didn't go with him, but they were already in Egypt. Now, this seems to be in conflict with the sentence of Exodus 1 verse 5 that says, the descendants of Jacob number 70 in all. Now then, 66 plus 3, 69. So here we say 70. So, that's a problem. So to remove an apparent conflict, it is best though to read the sentence as inclusive of Jacob himself. In effect, Moses included Jacob in the number 70, although the actual descendants of Jacob are 69. Now this should not really be that difficult to understand if we recognize that the information given in Exodus chapter 1 verses 2 through 5 is a summary of what is given in Genesis 46 with respect to Jacob and his descendants. Now this interpretation I'm giving to you is justified on the ground that the number 70 included Jacob in the account in Genesis 46. Since the last clause of Genesis 46 verse 27, look at the last clause of Genesis 46 verse 27, that last clause reads, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now a translation that is more literal is given in the Lexham English Bible or the English Standard Version. And it reads this way, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now this literal reading then is to be understood as inclusive of Jacob. So this being the case or understanding of this explanation then removes the difficulty posed by a surface reading of the sentence of Exodus 1 verse 5 when it says the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Hence the number 70 should be understood as inclusive of Jacob in referring to his family in Egypt. Now this aside, there is really a more challenging problem with the number 70 as it is used in Exodus 1 verse 5. Now this is a more difficult problem and we need to look at it too. The more challenging problem with the number 70 in describing Jacob's family in Egypt to an English reader is that given in the famous sermon of Stephen before a Jewish audience. That's why we have the greater problem. The one I just explained to you, it's no big deal. But this one is a big problem. Now, according to the record of the sermon as given to us by Luke, Stephen stated that there were 75 persons instead of 70, as we have in Exodus 1 verse 5 or in Genesis 46 verse 27. This is what we read in Acts chapter 7 verse 14. Acts chapter 7 verse 14. He reads, Acts chapter 7 verse 14 reads, "After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all." Now there's no doubt that the number cited here is in conflict with the number given in either Exodus 46, Genesis 46 or Exodus 1. So critics are quick to point to this kind of problem as their evidence of the unreliability of the scripture. But we must hold firm to the belief that the scripture contains no error of any kind, since it comes from God, the Holy Spirit, through human authors. If the Bible contains one error, then the whole thing is unreliable. If it contains one error. So we hold that it contains no error in the original Greek or Hebrew text. No error. So our task then is to reconcile this apparent conflict in number. 70 versus 75. We'll need to square it. Well, there have been two major approaches to resolving this conflict among those who take the scripture as containing no error or as incapable of asserting that which is error, which is in error. So, those who believe, like we do, that the Bible contains no error whatsoever, of any kind, then they have to deal with this issue. So there have been two approaches that have been tried to explain it. An approach to this apparent conflict takes the number 75 as inclusive of Jacob's daughter-in-law. They say that number will include Jacob's daughter-in-law. The thrust of this argument is that there were 9 daughter-in-laws of Jacob that were not included in the number given in Genesis 46 verse 26. Where you have 16, if you add everything, it comes about 66. Well, you have 66. So, the explanation is that if 9 daughters-in-law excluded in the record were added to 66, we have the number 75 as reported in Acts 7 verse 14. That's how they try to resolve it. Now, this makes sense, but it has several problems. It is assumed that of all the 11 sons of Jacob that moved to Egypt, only 9 of them went with their wives. That's the first problem. Now we know for sure that Judah's wife was dead. That we know for sure. So that would have been 10 left. But there's no clear indication that Simeon's wife was also dead, as it's assumed in this explanation. Because some say Simeon's wife has died. Well, see, it's not that they made it based on nothing. The assumption is that because Simeon had a son by a Canaanite woman, that it must be because his wife was dead. That's how they come up with that. Now, this may be true, But the woman Korah, equally have been his concubine. And so, was part of his family, if indeed his wife was dead. Now this being the case, we still have 10 instead of 9 daughter-in-laws. Now a further problem is that it's assumed that Jacob's two concubines were also dead. But only the death of Leah and Rachel that are clearly recorded in the book of Genesis. Besides, there's also the assumption that Esau's son married in Egypt, a fact that is not easy to prove since we do not know exactly Esau's age or his son's age when they left the land of Canaan with Jacob. Hence, this explanation to account for the number in Acts, while it makes sense, is filled with assumptions that it's best not to use that explanation. A second, and to me a better explanation of the apparent conflict, is that Luke, the author of Acts, records Stephen as having quoted from the Septuagint of Genesis 46. In the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, it is stated in the Septuagint that 75 persons were in Egypt with Jacob. That's what we read in the Septuagint, which is a translation. But then, the Septuagint also included 5 grandsons of Joseph in his record. 5 grandsons. So, if the 5 grandsons of Joseph, who were born after Jacob arrived in Egypt, were included in the list of Jacob's family who went to Egypt, we will have the number 75. There's of course one problem with this explanation. Each one has a problem, but this has the least problem, which is we do not know whether Joseph's grandsons were born when Jacob was still alive, was still living, as to justify including them as part of those who arrived in Egypt with or after Jacob came to Egypt. Now, this difficulty notwithstanding though, this is a better explanation because the scripture as given in the Masoretic text mentions the grandsons of Joseph in 1 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 14 through 21. First Chronicles 7, verses 14 through 21. It reads, the descendants of Manasseh, Asriel, was his descendant through his remaining concubine. She gave birth to Machir, the father of Gilead. Machir took a wife from among the Huppapites and Shuppapites. His sister's name was Machir. Another descendant was named Zelophehad, who had only daughters. So here we have descendants of Manasseh's Asriel and Zelophehad. Now Micah's, verse 16 says, Micah's wife, Micaiah, gave birth to a son and named him Teresh. His brother was named Sheresh, and his sons were Ulam and Rakem. The son of Ulam, Bedan, These were the sons of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. His sister, Hammoleket, gave birth to Ishhod, Ebiezer, and Mahalal. The sons of Shemida were Ahiam, Shechem, Likhi, and Eniam. The descendants of Ephraim, Shutela, Bered his son, Tehat his son, Elahadu his son, Tehat his son, Zebad his son, and Shutela his son. Ezer and Eliab were killed by the native born men of Gath when they went down to seize their livestock. So really, clearly, Joseph had at least 5 grandsons, 2 by Manasseh and 3 by Ephraim. Now that is Asriel, Zelophehad, Shutela, Ezer, and Eliad. These were the grandsons. So it is better to accept them that the information given in the Septuagint is correct. Now that is the source of Stephen's quotation that is recorded by Luke in Acts. Now there are 2 factors though to consider in accepting that the reading in Septuagint is correct. First, Stephen gave his sermon under the whole filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by endorsing the reading of Genesis 46:27 in the Septuagint of the number 75, implies that that is correct, because he was speaking filled of the Spirit. Second, the translators of the Septuagint probably followed a pattern established by Moses in describing the descendants of Jacob that came to Egypt, or that formed the first generation of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, what pattern, you may ask? Well, it is that Moses included the great-grandsons of Jacob, born before his entrance to Egypt. The 2 grandsons of Judah were included in the list given in Genesis 46, as we can gather from Genesis 46 verse 12. Genesis 46 verse 12 reads, "The sons of Judah are Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but Ur and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron and Hamul." That's great grandsons to Jacob, 2 of them. Now similarly, 2 grandsons of Asher were listed in Genesis 46 verse 17. Look at verse 17. It is the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Bera, Heba, and Malkiel. So the 4 sons then are grandsons of Judah and Asher combined were 4 great-grandsons of Jacob. Now, if Moses included the 4 great-grandsons of Jacob born in Canaan, it will make sense that the translators of the Septuagint will include the names of the great-grandsons of Joseph in the list of the first descendants of Jacob in Egypt. Now, I do not know for certain that was the reason behind their inclusion by the translators of the Septuagint, but it makes good sense that this should be a factor in including Joseph's grandsons among the Israelites who were the first descendants of Jacob in Egypt. So in any event, there's really no conflict in what is stated in Genesis 46:7 or Exodus 1:5, and what is stated in Acts chapter 7 verse 14. If we understand the number given in Acts as more inclusive than the number given in the Old Testament scripture according to the Masoretic text. So with that, we can say that yes, even although the English version reads 70, the Septuagint reads 75, that the reading in Septuagint is correct. And therefore, that Stephen wasn't wrong when he quoted 75. So that is an explanation that you need to master. Go back, listen on it online if you want to. Master those kind of argument, because that kind of thing that you need to defend. When people say, here's a conflict. You say, no, it's not a conflict. We just don't understand it. Or, here's the explanation for the ones that we understand. There's more to this section that we're looking at, but we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll continue to be effective witnesses for you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.